I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verse 3 this morning. We'll read the whole section for context, but our primary focus will be on verse 3, where we read, "Not quarrelsome." Hear now the reading of God's Word. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into snare of the devil." As far for the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Father, we do ask this morning that you would once more cause us to hear the voice of Christ. We do pray, Lord, as we have been asking throughout this series, that you would show us a Christ from all the pages, but especially here, as we hear of his qualifications for under-shepherds. We ask in us beholding these under-shepherds, Lord, to ultimately be reminded of and to look unto the chief shepherd, namely Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would enable us to do so by the operation of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oliver Cromwell was this great Puritan commander. Perhaps you've seen the movie from the 60s that describes his various exploits. But he's supposed to have said, quote, "Trust God and keep your powder dry," end quote. He told his troopers this to really, in short, to trust providence, and yet at the same time to prepare themselves for battle, that they would, as good Christians, of course, know that the Lord will provide for them, but at the same time, to make all things ready, that they would be prepared to go into battle and to do well. And this really seems to present perhaps some sort of tension for us, where the troopers are needing to, at the same time, rely upon God's providence and knowing that he provides all things, and yet, at the same time, sort of maintaining discipline and preparation for battle. Two things at the same time. And that as they do so, they ultimately are led to see that a trust in God's providence includes walking in obedience before him throughout whatever circumstances may be before any particular person. And as we come here this morning, we find that as what Cromwell was really telling his troopers was that true power is winning the battle before it's even fought, that they trust God and they know that the battle has already been won and that the Lord is going to bless them in the particular details that they might win it, that they go into the battle already believing that it has been won. Indeed, Cromwell believed that the hand of providence was upon him for many years, leading him to that very end. And it was that belief that really empowered his ability to go through a very difficult series of campaigns and led to him saying things such as, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." Far more importantly, though, we find something similar being said by Jesus Christ to his under-shepherds here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We already know that these men are to be above reproach. In other words, they're virtuous. The Holy Spirit has worked in their lives to bless them in all the ways that the gospel comes to bear upon the life of the individual to such an extent that these individuals are seeking to grow in grace in every aspect of their lives. They're not perfect, but they're attempting to be obedient in the ways that the Lord has called them to be. And the second component we've seen is they're above reproach because the Spirit has wrought in them giftings that make them capable to execute the task that Jesus has called them to do. In other words, they can do two things. They can feed Jesus' lambs. They can come and they can show them the word. They can pray with them in whatever context they might be found in. And that can grow over time. And additionally, they can defend Jesus' lambs. They can strike out against wolves that come upon the congregation or from within the congregation, and they can deal accordingly with them. And in both of these then, whether it's by deeds or by their spirit, they're exhibiting conformity to Christ as he is the chief shepherd over his flock. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, we come up with another qualification that displays Christ to us, namely that we are instructed to select elders who are not quarrelsome. We'll see that again in 3 points. What does this mean? Why does this matter? How is this accomplished? What, why, and how? First, what does this mean? We find here in verse 3, not quarrelsome. The scriptures prohibit quarrelsome men from becoming elders. Rather, they're to be peacemakers. We'll unpack here what this highlights. Paul is really sort of pushing on a couple of sort of classical uses of this word. Oftentimes, in sort of classical Greek usage of the word that is laid out here for us of not quarrelsome, is this sort of idea of invincible or unconquerable or irresistible, oftentimes described of sort of fortresses. You would say a fortress is sort of impregnable, or it's to use the word here, it's not quarrelsome because you're not even going to try to take it because it's such a strong position that it's unassailable, we might say, in terms of translation. It's this idea of a force that is so strong that it cannot be fought, that it cannot be fought, and so individuals leave it alone. Applied to a person, it would be that this warrior is sort of unconquerable, or he's invincible in combat, and so you don't want a quarrel with him. So he's not quarrelsome because he is someone that the enemy will not want to tangle with. Or perhaps use in another way, other authors would use it to describe something that's not sort of like a trial of arms or combat, to describe as Xenophon does, of sort of an irresistible thing, really speaking of beauty. That it's something that cannot be assailed, it cannot be overcome, that it is something which really defies assault or change because of the strength of its qualities. In other words, the ordinary way that would be used outside the scriptures is that this individual is too strong to fight, and so we leave them alone. And other times, though, it seems that Paul is taking sort of this classical sense and really making it spiritual, and that he's already told us, as we saw in the weeks prior, verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, literally not a striker, not a brawler, that he's moving on from that into a more sort of a spiritual sense, perhaps of this classical sense of unassailable, to really say that this is a person who is peaceable. This is someone who is not engaging in fights, who's not engaging in sort of petty skirmishes. It's more of a sort of a spin upon the sort of spirit that these individuals have. And we'll talk about perhaps some of the tension that might be there as we move along later this morning. But additionally, this idea of a peaceable spirit really gets laid out for us in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, where the same word is used. It says, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That there's this sort of peaceable spirit that's being applied to this person, but really the tension that we see in the word of it being rendered as not quarrelsome or peaceable is that this person, while they are peaceable, while they are not quarrelsome, are certainly able to do those things that Jesus calls them to do, such as defend the sheep, to deal with false teachers. They are capable of doing those things, but because they are those who are self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, they do not rush out into sort of petty skirmishes, and we'll unpack more of that as we move along. And this sort of peaceable spirit then that is being brought into this particular person's life really is summed up as someone else has said, quote, the world's word for unbeatable becomes Scripture's word for peaceable. True strength in a leader isn't winning every fight. It's not needing the fight at all, end quote. That as we have laid out here, this person is strong in Christ to such an extent that they don't feel the need to go out and to engage in a variety of skirmishes which are not necessary for their particular office or duty. And so bringing this together, Paul is following up on gentleness, as we saw last week, by showing its necessary fruit, a peaceable spirit. And in this, we might think of gentleness as often being measured externally. I mentioned last week that we can see gentleness in the way in which according to the language of the scriptures, that someone deals with sort of the orphan or the widow or the stranger who resides with us? How do they deal with them? Those who can really not provide anything especially unique for those that might be seeking to profit from them, but rather are they kind to them? Are they dealing with them in a way that is loving? Are they really being benevolent towards them and throughout their spirit? Here, we have something which is, while inherently gentle, not violent, is something which is really on the inside. We can maybe see sneak peeks of it in the way in which people act, but it's something that comes prior to gentleness. In other words, without a peaceable spirit, gentleness may only occur sort of haphazardly. A peaceable spirit or a not quarrelsome person simply produces gentleness by the nature of having that peaceable spirit. And so, in brief, an elder is gentle because he possesses a peaceable spirit. And the second point here as well, taking the negative at face value where it says not quarrelsome, we see that the man of God is not given to quarreling. And by that, I think Paul is hearkening back to the beginning of the epistle. If you look back at chapter 1, because I know it's been a while since we've been there, in verse 4, we see, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. I think Paul is really looking back to the various kind of quarrels that can oftentimes come up with sort of seemingly meaningless speculations about myths and genealogies that have no real power to do that which the gospel affords. It's not that which tells us what is to be believed or what is to be done. It's just sort of endless, ceaseless speculation that we can never come to an end to. And so here, I think this is tied back to that, in that the man of God is not given to quarreling because he's given to shepherding the sheep. He doesn't have time to go and to engage in, as Paul says elsewhere, and sort of being wrapped up in civilian affairs, because he's given to doing that very thing which he is called to do by Christ, who has brought him in as this servant of the Most High. And under this section as well, we do need to be reminded that just because someone is gentle does not preclude an ability to defend the flock. Rather, the elder is choosing not to engage in petty squabbles and remains on task. And that's an important component which we'll unpack later on when we get to our third and final point of how is this accomplished, by showing that ultimately what we're seeing in this elder is that this is someone who is quite capable of getting into various different disputes, because he is someone who, as we saw at the opening to the book, has to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or to engage in speculations. He's certainly able to rebuke. He's certainly able to engage in correction. And yet, this individual is focused on the task that Christ has given to him, and he's not engaged in petty squabbles throughout his time. Rather, he is remaining on task. And that is really what's packed up in that word then. It's an interesting use that Paul has given to us, a picture of someone who is simultaneously strong and gentle, or perhaps someone who is gentle because they are so strong that they don't feel the need to go about proving themselves at every particular point of see, I'm a strong person, but rather someone who is content to rest in Christ. And I want to illustrate this from Genesis 13, verses 5 to 9, if you'd like to turn there, with the story of Abraham and Lot. If you recall, when Abraham went forth from the land of his fathers, he did not have a son at the time, although he was promised one, and the heir of his house was Lot. He was not someone who was, the son that he had wished, certainly not the son of promise, and yet we are told of him very early on, and he comes to later difficulties in the book of Genesis, certainly, but we find here in verses 5 to 9 an illustration that really demonstrates how Abraham is this not quarrelsome person, although he is strong. Genesis 13, verses 5 to 9. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." We see here this picture, and it goes on to describe further, but for our purposes, all we need to read, is that Lot and Abram have come to a difficulty because the Lord has blessed them to such an extent that there is not enough space for them in the land of Canaan. There's not enough room for them to have their flocks and those that are associated with them. And so their herdsmen are quarreling over resources, you know, perhaps water, grazing land, so on and so forth. And Abram, even though goes to Lot, he's peaceable. He goes to Lot and he tells him, "Let there be no strife." Verse 8. And again, he goes to Lot and says, "Do you want to go to the left or do you want to go to the right?" And he allows Lot to make the choice to go and to be peaceable. Now, this should be striking for a couple of reasons. First, Abram is the elder of the two men. He's the sort of elder statesman. He's the head of the house. After all, Lot is his heir. That it seems that it would have been on Lot to go to Abram and say, "You know, my father, let me depart from you so that your herds have enough land," that he might show respect to Abram, who has brought him in as his heir to his house. And because of that, additionally, we could most likely conclude that Abram is stronger than Lot. After all, Abram is making sort of deals with kings and great political leaders that he's not just like us on vacation. He has significant resources that he's bringing to bear. And he's even engaged in sort of battles that if he wanted to, he could resolve this very quickly through a contest of arms. And yet he doesn't do so. Instead, although he has every right to tell Lot to go whichever way Abram wants him to go, he goes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife between us. Would you want to go to the left or do you want to go to the right?" And he did so. Abram gives us this picture of being peaceable, and yet at the same time, we shouldn't mistake this as Abram lacking a capacity to force a conclusion that he would like, because he's certainly capable of doing so. In other words, he is this sort of unassailable person. Lot could never contend with him, and yet Abram lowers himself. He comes to this person and asks him, "Which way would you like to go?" And Abram goes the opposite direction. Turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and using this sort of illustration to reflect upon the elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is someone who, in seeing a situation such as with Abram and Lot, is not simply doing what he is capable of doing. He's not doing what he has the right to do. He's doing what is necessary in that moment to discharge his task as that steward of God's household and seeking to maintain peace among God's people whenever possible. And so he does so from a position of strength, and he makes peace where necessary and when possible. Under this, then, let us see that the elder must wisely shepherd the flock, and this really transitions from what does this mean to why does this matter, our second point this morning. This matters because the elder needs to control himself to focus on the task given to him by Christ. Because ultimately, we've seen already that true power is found in self-control, such that the man of God is not quarrelsome, but peaceable, even as it is said that it is a great power to control the tongue rather than even to conquer the city. That it's in this self-control that one is found to be capable of doing great things as the Lord has called them to do. But additionally, I do think, just as an aside, sometimes it's easier to engage in quarrels or in debates outside the congregation rather than focus on the pastoral role within the congregation. It can be very tempting or enticing to say, I hear about, you know, these troubles over there, and I want to go insert myself over there and enter into all these various debates that have no real sort of benefit to the congregation itself. And I think this ultimately focused on being not quarrelsome is so that the shepherd remains in the part of the field that the Lord has given to them. In other words, when we find an elder in a particular congregation, their portion of God's field is that particular congregation. At times, they may have opportunities to bless other congregations as the Lord brings them into contact with them, but they're not to be going and seeking out troubles here and there, but rather to be focused upon a special task the Lord has given to them. And I bring this up, as I did last week, and to do so again, with the sort of transition that has occurred since the internet came about, however many years ago that was. Much of our life is now playing out online, or at least many folks are having large chunks of time that they spend, you know, online on Twitter or wherever you might do those things. And if you were to go and to look upon on Twitter, there's many pastors that are out there, and many of them spend a lot of time debating issues that have no real benefit, in my opinion, for their congregations, where I sincerely doubt that it is an area that is a problem for them. And I simply highlight that here at this particular point in time, that we want men with backbones and spines. We want men who are strong. We want men who are able to speak to the moment, who are able to defend the church, to defend God's people. But at the same time, they have to know when is this necessary, when is it not, and that they're not quarrelsome. In other words, they're not always going from a problem to another problem to another problem, but rather that they are peaceable and yet capable at the same time. And that's a very difficult line to walk at times, but it's very important, and it matters, because if the elders are not focused on shepherding, the flock is at risk. If you simply think about the image of a flock, as we all know, sheep are prone to go every different direction. If the shepherd is off shouting at another shepherd on another hill, the wolves can come in because the shepherds are too busy fighting each other over inane things rather than actually focusing on the people of God. So my point in this is simple, that as we look at a man, we need to ask ourselves, is he quarrelsome? Is he engaged in a variety of areas? And I think one of the ways we ask is, do we know, is he engaged in quarrels in other places? Not to be nosy, but just simply to ask, you know, if we pulled up his Twitter page, or we pulled up his Facebook page, is he actually engaged in things that are helpful to the congregation or not? And I think that's especially true, given that if they are being set aside for that, how are they spending their time throughout the week? And so I think that's something that needs to be said and something that needs to be unpacked, given that the details of that could go unnoticed in the midst of the congregation, but would certainly be felt here if it's occurring. And so as we see this being laid out for us, that matters, because we need elders that are focused on the very details of the task that Jesus has given to them. And I want to illustrate this from Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, looking at verses 12 to 22. Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 to 22. So turning there, this particular illustration comes from Isaac. And Isaac is still landing in a land that is not his own. And he is doing quite well as it relates to his material possessions. And yet we see that he still deals with the people that are around him in a peaceful manner, although he would be quite capable again of doing great violence. It says in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Ending there for the sake of time. At this particular juncture, we see again with Isaac's illustration here that in multiple instances the Lord has blessed him, that he is quite capable of defending the wells. Notice the Philistines say that you're much mightier than we are. He comes to the wells at Gerar, and he is certainly mightier than the herdsmen there. He goes and he has the wells that he calls Sitna. Three times he comes to a particular series of wells that he could certainly hold for his own and had a right to do so because they were the wells of his father. And yet he moved on three times to not quarrel with those who are not even in the household of faith. He moved on to avoid a fight. And as he did so, he comes to this final well and he names it Rehoboth, meaning that the Lord has made room for us and he dwells there. My point is simple, that Isaac is a peaceable man. He saw opportunities to quarrel, and yet he did not do so. He did not endanger the lives of those that he was in charge of. He did not even endanger the lives of those who were contending with him for unnecessary or even unfair reasons. And he simply moves on to another point. Put it as the scriptures do, he's seeking to be at peace with all men. He's doing everything that he can to avoid a fight. And I think we have a picture here of what we should look for in sort of elder candidates. Are they seeking to be at peace with all men, even when they have right to sort of defend themselves on particular points? Or are they choosing to make battles at Gerar, at Sitna, at Esek? Or are they seeking to move on to Rehoboth, where the Lord has made room for them in that particular era? And so as we consider that then, as we look at a man who is not quarrelsome, he's certainly capable of defending himself. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that he chooses not to quarrel. He chooses instead peace. And he, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, is moving on to that point, as we will see in our final illustration in the third point, as following Christ. That's how our Savior dealt with others. And so the under-shepherd of Christ is seeking to do that. Christ certainly chooses his battles, and he does not give an inch to our great enemies, Satan, death, or sin. He has certainly ended all three of those. And yet, when he comes and he deals with individuals who are under the effects of sin, he deals quite kindly with them. And we see the same with Isaac and with Abram, and I would argue in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the elder. Turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, having seen, in short, some of the reasons why this would matter to us, I want to move on to how is this accomplished, our third and final point this morning. How is this accomplished? As we keep saying, it's the Holy Spirit who's accomplishing this, both in the man and through the congregation entrusted to recognize him as an elder. First, in the man. The Spirit is producing a peaceable spirit as fruit, not as an achievement of willpower. In other words, this is not someone that is seeking to do this by according to their own strength, but rather relying upon the Holy Spirit and growing in grace. And as they do so, they are pointing others to the Savior. And then as it relates to the congregation, the Spirit is giving the church discernment to observe this trait over time before it calls a man to an office. And so it's sort of the two. There's what occurs in the individual and what occurs in the congregation. And at the point in which a call would be issued, both those things are linking up. In other words, the man is willing to serve and the congregation is willing to have him serve. And when that occurs, that's really what we see as the Holy Spirit's work to that end in both places. In other words, it's not sufficient for the man to feel called to that particular area, to believe that he has that peaceable spirit. The congregation needs to observe that and believe that he has it. It's not enough simply for the congregation to believe that. The man does as well. It's when those two things conjoin that we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in action, really bringing that to bear within the congregation. So sort of bringing this together with some points underneath this. First, the Spirit's work in the man. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we read, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All of these things are not achievements of willpower, but evidence of a spirit-wrought nature. And so as we observe them, we see that it's Christ's handiwork in this individual's life. And so whatever we say about how is this accomplished, it's ultimately something which is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, as it relates to the Spirit's work in the man, a man could suppress a quarrelsome temperament outwardly while still sort of cherishing that quarrels, that sort of a sort of quarrels in his heart. Only the Spirit can change the root, not just simply visible fruit. And so as we think about this, about the Spirit itself, that Spirit is not something that you and I can work in ourselves. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can work in us, because it has to mortify our flesh. Because by nature, we're all children of wrath, and we are all quarrelsome to one degree or the other. Perhaps not externally, but certainly internally. And so we have great need of the Savior to work at these things in us. Additionally, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 reminds us again that God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control, not fear. Power without self-control becomes violence, whereas self-control without power is just being passive. Peaceableness is not the absence of strength, but strength held by the Holy Spirit. And that's a very different thing. And so we're looking for men that are so gripped by Christ and so worked upon by the Holy Spirit that they are those who have that power to do what Christ has called them to do, those who can resist, but ultimately are at the same time those who would be able to set aside petty squabbles because they are so engaged in the task the Master has given to them. Then the Spirit's work in the congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we've seen, assumes time and observation, not really a sort of an interview process or sort of a dating, perhaps like internet dating. Rather, it's a man's pattern of handling conflict over time. It shows itself well before that would sort of be demonstrated. And I think partly what we have before us there is this requires a great understanding of how does this person deal with conflict, and are they able to sort of take the high road, or do they just every time they have opportunity to move upon something, do they do so? To put in other words, is the man a hammer and everything he sees is a nail, or is he simply able to let go and to move forward, only do those things that are necessary? And that's a very difficult thing. And I think that's what we're ultimately looking for, a man who's capable, but at the same time, a man who is peaceable. Practically, what do we watch for? I think we really saw two great pictures of this already with Abram and with Isaac. When we see a man who has cause to be upset, or who has cause or rights that have been violated, how does he respond? Does he respond well? Does he make it a moment to sort of exert himself in the fight? Or is he able to still go about doing what he's been called to do because of his position in Christ and of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life? In other words, what we're looking for here is not merely a sort of doctrinal outline that we're looking for. We're looking for individuals who have been worked upon the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to bring about conformity to Christ in the fullest. Because ultimately, the same Spirit who is producing that peaceableness in the man is going to enable the congregation to see that in him, provided we're doing our due diligence. And that requires, I would argue, and this is an aside, since each of us votes on that, if you're going to vote on that, you need to be able to say, do I know the answer to this? If not, you need to go find it out. And so you could ask, other officers who are there already. You could ask for letters of recommendation, but you need to be able to say, do I know the answer to this? And if not, just inquire further. And I think that's upon each of us before we would cast a ballot, one way or the other. Because that person might be that, and if you were to vote no simply because you didn't ask, I would say that wouldn't be fair. Wouldn't be executing your duty. But at the same time, if you vote yes and you don't know, we'll find out. That's not a good option either. And so in this, we need to focus upon our own role as a congregation and to ask whether this individual is virtuous and capable and all these things. And ultimately, we see this because this man is to follow after Christ, as we all are. And I'd like to conclude this third point with Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. The story oftentimes is told as Peter striking off the ear of the servant, but I would like to tell it this morning instead as Jesus and the 12 legions, and to tell the story in light of that. Because we see ultimately Christ as this person who is quite capable. Certainly, he's coming again, and his kingdom shall have no end. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He could not be held by death. He defeated the devil. He defeated sin. He's very capable, supremely capable. And yet, we see here that he does not deal according to his capabilities and his rights, but rather instead deals according to his nature, sort of as the Prince of Peace. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." He kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against us, against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So we see that Christ, as he stands in that garden on the night in which he is to be betrayed, is betrayed by Judas, this trusted apostle. And as he's this entrusted apostle, we say, like, why is he entrusted? He's the one with the money bag. He's the one who's going and paying for various things. He's the only one of the 12 that's sort of taken up with that sort of monetary policy. And yet, Judas comes with this armed crowd at night to take Jesus and to do horrible things to him. And yet, and we see this sort of problem. And the problem in the story is not that the crowds have come, because that's to fulfill the scriptures. It's that Peter is drawing a sword, and he resists arrest with violence. He strikes off the ear of this servant, and he demonstrates what we might say a very quarrelsome nature. That you will not take Christ. Instead, we're going to fight it out here in the garden, rather than saying, as Jesus has told him, "Tonight I'm going to be betrayed." He was even forewarned that it's going to happen today. And yet Peter resists, even to the point of violence. And yet Jesus here, notice, does rebuke the violence. Verse 52, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." It's really more of a rebuke to Peter, because he reminds him, verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus, in other words, is reminding Peter of he's in control of the situation. He has plenty of muscle power, as it were, to make this go away. 12 legions is an exorbitant number of troops. Even at sort of the lowest numbers that could be, there'd be about 60,000 angels. So it would be plenty to deal with this small crowd of people. And yet Christ tells Peter not only to put his sword away, he doesn't call upon the angels, but rather, what is it that he does? He, verse 54, has the scriptures be fulfilled, and he goes with them rather than doing that very thing that he would be within his rights to do. Christ instead goes willingly to the cross for you and I, rather than resisting, saying, these are my rights, calling the 12 legions of angels down upon them. But he is peaceable with them. He's not quarrelsome with those who have come to kill him. And the takeaway that I think that we should have from this is that the one man in Scripture who actually holds the power that we find laid out for us here as not quarrelsome, where he is unassailable, he's invincible, he is whatever sort of supreme word you would like, is Christ. And yet, he does not use it. Rather, he refuses to use it and goes along with what is for the good of the people of God, namely, that he would offer a sacrifice on their behalf, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That he might go and be that sacrificial lamb on their behalf. And in this way, then, we see that Christ going is ultimately the expression of his power and fullest display, and I would argue a grander display of his power than if he had called down the 12 legions upon those individuals in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the power that we as a congregation are looking for, not in a much lesser extent in the individual who's called to be an under-shepherd, because they likewise have to be able to set aside petty squabbles and instead focus upon that which Christ has called them to do, to shepherd the flock in season and out of season, to preach the word in season and out of season, to go, to exhort, to rebuke, to encourage, because that is what is required of them, and that they would do so with great wisdom and ability. And ultimately, then, we find that picture not in the man, but in Christ. And so the final takeaway for all of us this morning, whether we aspire to an office or not, is that we see in Christ that great picture of the one who fulfilled all things on our behalf, and that whereas we are so often quarrelsome, we are so often petty, that Christ was not for us. And so we can look unto him as our righteousness. We can confess our sin, and we can ask him by his Spirit to work these things in us. And that as we look unto him, he is unassailable. He is invincible. And he's overcome all of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil, such that we have no fear, but rather now worship him all the days of our life. So let us look unto Christ. And if you're apart from Christ, look unto him today, because this was his first coming. He came riding upon a colt of a donkey, the Prince of Peace. And yet we know that he has told us he is coming again. He will bear the sword, and he will strike down all who are against him, those who are living and those who are dead, the least to the greatest. So look unto him, because he is capable. And that capability will be expressed to the fullest of the judgment which is to come. And so look unto him, that you too might cling unto Christ, that great rock and hope of our salvation. In conclusion, we've seen in 1 Timothy 3 the instruction to us as a congregation to select elders who are not quarrelsome. Therefore, let us do so as the Lord provides us with opportunities, and that we would faithfully execute our office as members, to be diligent, to encourage those gifts in others, and to ask the Holy Spirit to work them in ourselves, that we might all the more look like Christ, be like Christ, that we might show love to one another, and that we might cause Christ to be glorified among the nations. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of the Savior. We pray, Lord, especially with these practical matters that we have considered this morning, we pray that you would supply us with officers, that you would work in us all these graces, and that you would empower us as a congregation to recognize them and to freely give ourselves to these things. We ask, Lord, in all this, most of all, that you impress us with your Son, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.